who heard Jesus Christ give the call to repent and believe the gospel
did in fact repent and believe the gospel? No. You're all shaking your head. No. Okay, I don't think that either. Which, by the way, gives me some encouragement. Because when I'm out in an evangelistic meeting and I call upon people to repent and believe the gospel, and some do and some don't, I'm in very good company, because that's what happened when Jesus Christ himself gave forth the call to repent and believe the gospel. So I don't take, that doesn't discourage me. I would rather have everybody repent, but since some don't, why, that's what happened when Jesus called upon people. But there were many who did. In fact, we're told there were multitudes that did this. Then there's a second call that Jesus Christ sent out to those people. He sent out the call to follow him as a disciple. And you remember Luke 9:23 would be a typical verse here. If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself. Let him deny self. Let him repudiate self and take up the cross daily and follow me. Now here's the next question. Do you think that everybody who heard the call to follow Jesus Christ in that way did in fact follow Jesus Christ in that way? No. Many, in fact, we're told that many disciples turned and left him. Although there were many who did follow in that way, in fact, we're told there were multitudes. Then he sent forth a third call. He sent forth the call to go forth as a laborer. And here I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, that is unto the 70, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. And you remember we looked at a little bit of the job description that Jesus Christ gave to the 12 when he sent them out. So now we look at this, and it's practically identical. So we don't know a great deal about the 70. The 70 is kind of a mysterious little group of people that appears in the New Testament, and we don't know a great deal about them, but they are an intriguing group for a number of reasons. One, we know that they were not a hastily formed posse that Jesus Christ kind of gathered together and sent out somehow. This is not a pick-up ball team where, you know, you fall out by the sandlot and someone says, if anybody wants to play ball, come on over and we'll get a ball and a bat and we'll play ball. And anybody that wants to comes over and has a game. This is not that kind of a group, because we know that these 70 can carry on the same, well, practically the same job description as an apostle. So we know one thing about them. They were highly trained people. The church over the years has called them the 70, having not knowing anything else to call them. They just call them the 70. Not a very, what you would call a brilliant name for these people, or very innovative, just the 70. Unless you happen to have an NIV, then it's the 72. But over the years, the church has always called them the 70. So they're unknown, unheralded, uninvited. Just 70 people, but well-trained people. So I would put them here. This is where I'd put those people. Unknown, pretty much, just out there working, out laborers in the harvest, and they're going out to do this ministry, but we don't know anything about them, and they're not the 12, they're just the 70 that went out that Jesus happened to have, that Jesus had trained. Then he sent forth a fourth call, and that's the call that we'll look at this afternoon. He sent out a call to serve everybody else as their leader. And would someone like to look up Matthew chapter 20 and read that for us? Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. And as soon as you find it, read it for us, but tell us what translation you're reading from. Who's got it? You have it? Okay. All right. Okay. So this fourth call that he sent forth, these people that are known as the 12, they were to go out and serve all the rest. And you've heard it said a number of times, I'm sure, that when Jesus Christ then figured out who was going to be the top people in his organization, he put them at the bottom. turned the organizational chart over and put the 12 down here, and then they were to serve all the rest. So these people are called to be servants. Now, we've already mentioned Mark 3:14. In that context, he ordained 12. Very, very careful selection here when he was calling, getting a hold of his leaders. Very careful selection. In fact, in Luke 6:12 and 13, we're told he prayed all night before he chose these 12. So it's a very careful selection. And then that they might be with him, that he might send them forth to preach. Very careful training. And if you'd like to jot down Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11, you can do that as far as the training is concerned. But anyhow, it's careful selection and very careful training for anybody that's going to be a leader in this work. And their basic job, of course, is to help other people in their ministry, to serve all the rest. Now what I'd like to do is just look at this matter of leadership with you then for a few minutes. And I doubt, by the way, if we're going to go to 5 o'clock. I don't think my voice is going to hold out that long, but we'll go for a while yet. And I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll just look at the first three verses. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also of a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Now, that passage is really loaded when it comes to the basic principles of leadership. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Now, that leads me to believe that these people are not ordained elders in a local assembly, because he identifies himself with them. And we know that the Apostle Peter was not an ordained elder in a local assembly. The Apostle Peter was an apostle who had a traveling ministry. So I think these people that he's talking to here are sort of the elderly, those that have been around for a while, those that have a few hash marks, those that have been in the battle for a while, those that have been on the scene and they're now in positions of leadership. So he's talking to these people that have been around for a while, the elders. He says, I'm also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Of course, we're all that. And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed or tend or shepherd the flock of God which is among you. I'm sure your translation either has tend the flock or shepherd the flock or something like that. King James says, feed the flock of God. Notice he says, tend or shepherd the flock of God. He does not say your flock. He does not say your team, your gang, your bunch, your crew, your anything. He says, tend the flock of God. It always makes me just a little bit nervous when I'm around navigators out in the areas and they talk about my bunch, my guys, my team, my ministry, whatever it is. You don't find that in the New Testament. What you find is Jesus Christ going to Peter, and he says to Peter, Peter, let's clear up one thing now, one of the important things. Do you love me? Well, Peter said, you know I do. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you really love feed my sheep? Feed my sheep. Remember that? Three times, my sheep, Jesus said. He doesn't say, now, Peter, when you're out there in the ministry, take care of your gang, tend your bunch, but you feed my sheep. So now Peter goes to the elders, and he says, you tend the flock of God. So Peter really got the point. So when he passes on the teaching, he passes it on very clearly, tend the flock of God. Now that has tremendous ramifications for people like us in the ministry that God has called us to. And just for one of those, turn with me in your Bibles now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is talking to these Corinthians about his relationship with them. And he says, now here's the way it works. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. And what is that, farm or crop or something? Huh? field. You are God's field. So the situation is, here the Apostle Paul had gone into this place, and he had planted, and somebody else had come along and watered, and there were some little shoots that were now appearing out of the ground. There was a growing field here, a crop in a field. Now let's just say that I go into some area to preach the gospel. They line up an evangelistic rally. So everybody tries to bring their roommate and the guys down the halls and the girls in the sororities and they're over here and they roll. So they come into this rally. So I preach the gospel, and there are some responses. And in this dorm, there are three people that respond. And over in this door, there are three people that respond. So I go back after a year or so and say, hey, how things are going here? Well, pretty good. Not all that good, but pretty good. Now, these people here aren't doing all that well. We've been watering them. What you been pouring on them? Well, carbolic acid and salt water and so on. And they're not doing it. No, I kind of dried up. How's this bunch over here doing? Oh, real well. What you been doing? Well, just been watering good old fresh water, just pouring it on them. Paul says, now I planted and Apollos watered. Somebody else came along and watered. And then he changes the picture. He changes the picture to a building. Now follow this. Verse 9, we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, your field. You are God's building. Okay, now we've got a new thing going here. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. Okay, you with me now? The Apostle Paul came into this town, to Corinth, and laid the foundation, and somebody else came along and built on that foundation. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul says, now here's the situation. I came into town and I started you right. I laid the foundation of Jesus Christ in your lives. Other foundation can no man lay. So that was, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, so right, here we have gold and silver and precious stones. Good solid building going up. Or wood, hay, stubble. So here's all this wood, hay, and stubble being built over here that's on that foundation. Now he says, every man's work. Now who's the man he's talking about here? He's talking about the one who is doing the building. He laid the foundation. Another man has come along and built thereupon. But every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Therefore, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest or clear, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, what do you have for sort? Kind or what?
Quality.
See, he's not talking about quantity here. He's talking about quality building. So what the Apostle Paul is getting at is this. He came in and he planted. Somebody else came along and watered and so on. Then he changes the picture to the building. He says, I laid the foundation. And then there is a way to build on that foundation good, solid stuff. Or you can come in and just kind of do a haphazard job and build upon that foundation wood, hay, and stubble. But he says, everybody that becomes a Christian is going to go through the fire. See, if you have not as yet had a situation come into your life where you cried yourself to sleep at night, where it was really, really very, very tough, where life really sort of fell apart, and you wondered if the day would ever end, and when it did end, you wonder if the night would ever end. And if you haven't had a situation yet where you've gone through excruciating hard times, why, cheer up, don't get discouraged, you will. Everybody goes through that, and that's what Paul is saying here. He said, now everybody's going to go through these tough times. The fire is going to come. And when it comes, this is going to stand, and that is not. And everyone who comes in and builds on that foundation had better make sure they know what they're doing. You can't just go in and sort of haphazardly do something, because it may turn out to be wood, hay, and stubble, and you can't do that. And here's the reason why you can't do that. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. And then he turns to these Corinthians and says this, know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And I think one of the newer translations says, him shall God defile or something. But anyhow, here's the point. These are God's people. These people are indwelt by the very Spirit of God. These are God's own people. In fact, his very temple. And Paul says, you cannot go in there and sort of do some haphazard follow-up discipling and really do more damage than good. So when you decide that you're going to be involved in a discipling ministry as a laborer for Christ, reaching them for Christ and then helping them grow and become mature disciples, when you decide that that's what God wants you to do and you set yourself aside for that, like that tasso we looked at, this is my place that I'm set aside for, you better make sure that you know how to go at this business, how to do that follow-up, how to do that discipling, what actually to do, because you're not dealing with your own people. If they were your people, you could do anything you wanted with them. But these are God's people. And therefore, you must make certain that you really know what it is you're doing. So the Apostle Peter says, tend the flock of God, which is among you. And so that, to me, speaks of the fact that we must make certain that when we're out there ministering, that we really know what's happening. Now, one other verse on that, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and I should know this verse. I have memorized it, but it slips me right now. Yeah, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So, there's none of this business of my team, my this, my that, my anything. It's all God's people, and I am simply God's means to accomplish his purposes in the lives of these people to help them grow and develop in their spiritual life. That's all I am. Okay, feed the flock of God. Let's go back to 1 Peter 5. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Okay. The oversight. The word oversight is the word episkopos, episkopos. You've all heard the Episcopal Church. This is where they get that. The episkopos, the episcopal. Epi means over, and skopos means to look. So an overseer is one who looks over things. He looks over the thing, watches over it. Now the interesting thing is that there are 16 words in the New Testament which mean to look. 16 words in the Greek that means to look. So he could have used any one of 16 here. He could have used epiblepo, which would mean to look. He could use episkopos, means to look. He could have had 16 choices. But he chose the one that means to look diligently, to look carefully, to really know what's going on. I was back east, this is years ago, talking to a guy who claimed that he oversaw the ministry from Bangor, Maine to New Orleans. Now, I don't know if you've ever traveled that part of the country back there, but that's a long road from Bangor, Maine to New Orleans. And I said, how in the fat do you supervise anything from Bangor, Maine to New Orleans? You know his answer? He laughed. Ha, 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 he said, ha, ha, ha. I just breeze through town and blow him a kiss. Right. How does that stack up, do you think, with episkopos? Looking carefully, looking diligently, knowing what's going on. He doesn't. So here is the Apostle Peter is telling these leaders, if God gives you a group of people that you're supposed to kind of watch over and help, that's that watch over, look over, make sure you look over this bunch with real care and diligence. And I can tell you about one situation that I really blew it. We were at the University of Nebraska, and things were really going great. Things were just moving, and we had a bunch of guys involved, and we were seeing some things happen that were just exciting. And the second year, the whole thing fell apart. Two of our key men took a course called The Bible as Literature. Now, I wasn't smart enough to know that what that meant was, I'm going to destroy your faith in the Bible. I didn't understand that at the time. I didn't know that. So I knew they were taking some course on the Bible, and I, well, good deal, you know. And about halfway through the course, well, they defected. They just gave it all up. and took most of the ministry with them. And I didn't have a clue what was going on. Now, had I been a good overseer, had I been an episkopos like I should have been, and asking questions, who wrote the text? What does that guy believe, do you think, anyhow? What does the prof believe in this course with? Is there anything you need to watch out for now that might be, you know, and kind of probed in there with him and kind of helped him through the thing? But I didn't. I just sort of thought, well, everything's okay. You know, here I am, fat, dumb, and happy. Everything's okay. And it wasn't. And the ministry fell apart completely and totally. And we got one guy out of it, a guy named Paul Hensley, who's now over in, what, Surabaya. So that was good, but the whole ministry just went for the simple reason that I did not exercise the oversight like I should. I didn't watch over that bunch to guide them through some of these rocky areas. Then he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. What do you have for ready mind there? Eagerness. Okay, I like that. Eagerness. Do it eagerly. And if you look it up, it has all kinds of meanings. Heartily, or it doesn't appear, one guy says it does not denote mere willingness, but a zeal. The idea is to put your heart in it. If you're going to do this, put your heart in it. Give it everything you got. In 2 Chronicles 31:21, probably my favorite, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart, and prospered. Think about this for a minute now. You're a long ways from it, but just think about it. How would you like to have that verse chiseled on your tombstone? So that every time anybody walked by and looked at your tombstone there, it would say, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart, and prospered. Now, the interesting thing to me is that this is not the testimony of somebody to this man. This is God's testimony to this person. He did it with all of his heart. Well, I was in London one time. I was there to help set up a training program down in Brighton. In Brighton, every summer, kids from Europe, kids from all over Europe, Germany and France and Scandinavia and from all over Europe, Belgium, they come to Brighton, kind of like our kids in the spring go down to Fort Lauderdale, all the suds and the sand and the surf and all that down there, they go down and have themselves a big time. Kids on the continent come over to England to do that. So what we were going to do is we were going to set up a training program with about 60 young college students from Scandinavia, from Germany, from France, from all over. They were going to come in about a week or so ahead, a couple weeks maybe, and we were going to get them ready so that when this horde came over, they'd be ready to witness to them. So a guy named Nabil Jabour from Egypt, and Dean Trogue from France, and myself and a couple others, we were there. We set the thing up. So we prepared them to witness. So when I arrived in England, on my way down to Brighton, I arrived on a Saturday night, and they said, Leroy, Roger and Dottie Anderson are away, so you can use their house. They're on holiday, and you can use their house, and then just stay there Sunday, and then on Monday we'll pick you up and go to Brighton. Fair enough. So that meant all day Sunday I had nothing to do, just sit there in this house. So I thought to myself, aha. I'll turn on the TV and see if there's a church service. And sure enough, there was. And it was the Archbishop of Canterbury talking to all the bishops of the Anglican Church worldwide. The church called it's a conference called the Lambeth Conference. So all the bishops from all over the world come to this place every 4 years, and the Archbishop talks to them. So as I turned on the TV, the Archbishop was saying, and men, he said, do you know what your job is? I thought, hark, the Archbishop is about ready to tell us what our job is, you know. So I ran into Roger's study and got a little yellow pad and sat there and took notes. I mean, if the Archbishop is going to speak, you might as well listen, right? I mean, this is the Archbishop. So, and by the way, there was a man named Coggan, a delightful Christian man, a tremendous man of God. But he said, your job as a leader, he said, the French really have the word for it. Do any of you know enough French to know what the word leader is in French? Well, I can't say it, but I'll make a stab at it. The word is animateur. Like if you go to a weekend conference with the troops in France, with the gang in France, in French, and it'll say at 6:30 the animateurs will meet for the discussion group leaders and so on. Animateur. Does that animateur say anything? Animator. Yeah. Animator. So the archbishop is saying your job is to be an animator. See, now what can an animator do? Well, an animator can take a piece of paper that's just lying there flat with a picture of a mouse on it, and an animator can get that mouse to jump up and drive a boat and save many from all kinds of perils and jump around and sing and put on a top hat and a cane and do all kinds. An animator can do that with a mouse on a piece of paper. See? Or an animator can take an elephant, and get the elephant flying through the trees. An animator can do that. An animator can and he smells the flowers and sings a little song and waves to the butterfly. This is what an animator can do. So the archbishop is right. As leaders, your job is to get the thing moving. Get this thing moving and singing and dancing and, that's an animator's job. I love that. So Peter says, not by constraint, not because you have to do something, but eagerly. Put your heart into it. You see what he's trying to say here? Animate this thing. So whatever it is God calls you to do, get the thing moving. Get it laughing and dancing and singing, and because that's the job of a real leader, to animate this thing, to get the thing going. Not by constraint, not because you have to, for Pete's sake. One day Jesus Christ went into the temple and he saw some things going on he didn't like. So he threw them all out. Remember that? He acted like he owned the place, repeated. Went in there, and threw everybody. Well, he did own it, as a matter of fact. And he went in there and threw everybody out. So the apostles reflect on that. And it said, that reminds us of an Old Testament scripture. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Jesus Christ was consumed with zeal for God. And I remember the last time I studied that, I pushed my Bible back and my chair back and I got on my knees and I said, Dear God, when was the last time anybody ever looked at Leroy Imes and was reminded of an Old Testament scripture about being consumed with zeal for God? Jesus Christ had a heart that burned, zealous for God, consumed. Now, in Luke chapter 24, there are two people who are walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And he talked to them. And he opened the scriptures to them. I think it's Luke, I got it down here, Luke 24:32. And as they reflected on that, they said to themselves, Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us by the way and when he opened to us the scriptures? See, here is Jesus Christ with a heart that burns, on fire, zealous for God. Only fire kindles fire. Something as hot as fire can kindle fire, and that's all that kindles fire. So a leader must have that burning, zealous spirit. See, you want the people that you work with to be on fire for the Lord, don't you? You want that. Of course you do. If that's true, then guess what? You've got to be on fire for the Lord. Because if you're out here lukewarm for God, and you want people over here to be on fire for God, it's not going to work. Because anything lukewarm doesn't start anything on fire. Fire kindles fire. That which is hot as fire. So when the Apostle Peter is talking to these people about doing it eagerly, with all your heart, with whole heart, zeal, and so on, there's a reason for that. Because that's what a leader should be. He should be on fire for God. Okay. The problem is that wholeheartedness is not the spirit of the age in which you and I live. That's good enough. That's good enough. That's the spirit of the age. Well, we can get by with that. Sure, that's good. We can get by with that. How we say goodbye in the Christian world? Take it easy. Don't work too hard. I don't need to be told don't work too hard. I do that by nature. That's my nature. What I need to be told is get it out of low, get it into high gear. That's what I need to be told. But we go around, take it easy. Don't work too hard. I need to be told to hit it. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered. Now,
That verse is 2 Chronicles 31:21.
Oh, okay. 31:21, right? Yeah. 2 Chronicles 31:21. Thank you. The way to keep your heart on fire for God is to stay very close to the one who is consumed with zeal for God. That's the only way I know to do it. It does not come again from human energy, human flesh, human anything. It comes as the Spirit of Christ himself is at work in our lives, setting us on fire for the things of God. Would someone look up Romans 1:15? In fact, let's read it in every translation we got. Romans 1:15. As soon as you find it, if you got an RSV or a New English or a New American or whatever, tell us what you got and just read that verse for us. Okay, here comes the NAV. No, New American Standard, all right?
Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome.
Okay, I am eager to preach the gospel. Is that what the NIV has? I am eager to preach the gospel. How about, do you have any other translations? For as much as is in me, Paul says, I am eager. See, that to me kind of says it. That's how you and I should live the Christian life. Just eager to be involved in the way the Apostle Paul was, an animator, one who was out there helping things take on a little fire. And then he says, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Another tremendously important thing, not as lords over God's heritage, but being an example. Philippians 4:9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now, let me just illustrate this. Let's just say that you're out here in a ministry somewhere doing something in the thing that God put you into, and you're laboring away for the Lord, and what you want for this group of people that God has brought you in touch with here, what you really want is for them to witness. You want them to be good witnesses for Christ. Okay? I will just use that as an example. All right. You want them to be good witnesses for Christ. That's what you want. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That's Stephen's death. And Saul, of course, is the Apostle Paul. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad whenever were preaching the word. And I jotted down why. Why was it that when these people scattered, now the apostles didn't scatter. You remember the apostles had been granted religious asylum by Gamaliel, so they didn't have to go. They were safe, but not the people. So the people were scattered abroad upon this great persecution that arose about Stephen. And verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. So again, I mentioned why. Why did they do that? In Acts chapter 8, verse 35, well, it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And verse 35 says, then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him, Jesus. That's that Ethiopian. Why? What is it that makes these, there's nobody around to nag them or goad them or check up on them or anything. They're just out here in the middle of a desert somewhere. Look at Acts chapter 11. Verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Here they are here preaching the Lord Jesus. Why? There's nobody around anymore. Their leaders are sitting still in Jerusalem. They're just out here. Why are they doing this? Why are they so fired up. Well, let's go back to Acts 2. Acts 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel of and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain whom God hath raised up. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. The death, the resurrection of Christ, the gospel. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God is exalted by his right hand, and so on. And in verse 42, and daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to preach, teach and preach Jesus Christ. These people, 3,000 of them, became Christians on the day of Pentecost. Remember that? 3,000 people turned to the Lord. And now these 3,000 people are there in Jerusalem watching the apostles. And every time they look out down the street somewhere, there's one of their leaders down there talking to someone about Jesus, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. They look out up there through that window back there, and there's somebody up there talking to somebody about the death and the resurrection of Christ. Over here, they look down that way, and there's someone talking about the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ. And they walk down the street and look up the, and there's up the road is someone talking about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Guess what they think is normal? What is normal Christianity in their minds? Talking to people about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So when they go out, and out here in the middle of a desert with no one to check up on them, guess what they do? If they meet someone, they talk to them about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And they go down here to Antioch and preach the gospel down there to all these people. Why? They think that's normal. They think that's normal Christianity. And it goes back to what they saw in their leaders. That's where it all goes back to. I remember we had a guy on a board ship, and he became a Christian, so he was included in the little bunch there. And in the evenings, he got by the fantail, and they would sit there and review verses and do a little Bible study, and then in the evenings they'd go down to the wardroom somewhere and they'd have a little study down there and a prayer meeting, and he was raised in that. He became a Christian, so it was prayer and Bible study and scripture memory and witness, and that's what he thought was normal. Then the ship came to shore, so he went off on a few days leave to his hometown and went into the local church. And he was shocked because nobody was talking to anybody about Jesus or carrying their Bibles around or quoting Bible verses or anything. He couldn't put it together. He thought, I thought this was normal, but apparently it's abnormal. See? So the tone that you and I set as leaders determines the way people think out there. And if they see us, if they see in us a consistent gospel witness, they'll assume that that's what people do who call themselves Christians. So they will develop a consistent gospel witness. It all goes back to the leader. So that's why the Apostle Peter says, not as being lords over, for Pete's sake. I mean, they got a very fine lord. They don't need more lords, little lords hopping around down here. What they need are some examples. Being examples to the flock. And I got two or three illustrations of that, but I want to give them to you. There's something more important. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 12. Well, we'll read 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Try to get along with each other. Now, he says in verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Okay, we're talking about people who labor among them, who are over you in the Lord. There's that episkopos, there's that oversight. Over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Now, the word admonish you means to train by word. It means to put sense into your heads. It means to preach to teach you the word. So a leader has two jobs here. He must take the oversight and teach. He must guide the thing and teach the word. One has to do with the movement of the organization. The other one over here has to do with the godly lives of the people. But he says, what I want you to do is to know them. That's in verse 12. Anybody have any different word there for the word know in verse 12? Yeah, appreciate. Respect or appreciate. The word is eido. E-I-D-O. That's the word. To know them. Appreciate them. Respect them. The word is eido. Now again, when I find a word that's translated various ways like that, I look it up, see what it means. And what the word means is to get to know by watching. To get to know them by watching them. Significant. To get to know them by watching them. 4 or 5 years ago, I was asked to go to the Black Forest in Germany to preach to a group of missionaries. It's a conference called the Intermission Conference. What that means is all the missions there that are made up of English-speaking missionaries who are ministering to German-speaking peoples. Once a year, these English-speaking people from New Zealand, Australia, and Canada, and Great Britain, and the United States, they all get together and have kind of a fine old time together. They sing all the old English hymns and just talk English to each other, and it's kind of relaxed. It's a kind of a vacation for them, kind of a holiday. But they get somebody in to talk on some topic, and since their topic this year was they wanted someone to talk on disciple-making, well, they got a hold of me and said, would you come? And I said, yeah. One of the missionaries is a guy named Ron Clearer. Ron used to work here at the Glen. Used to play the piano, as a matter of fact, for our meetings. And he and his wife, Rachel, were here. And then they joined the Greater Europe Mission and are now over in Europe as missionaries with the Greater Europe Mission. Ron says to me one day, would you like to see where cuckoo clocks are made? Well, yeah. I'm a tourist. I like to see where cuckoo clocks are made, so fine. He said, tomorrow after lunch. So the next day after lunch, we got in his little German car, drove two little towns down there in the Black Forest. The second town pulled in, stopped. The entire town is given over to making cuckoo clocks. You go into this building, and here's all these cuckoo clocks on display, and then you go through the door into the back, and that's where they're back there making them. Then you go into this one, and here's all these cuckoo clocks on display. Then you go through the door, and they're in the back of the room. They're all back there making them. So it's an interesting thing. So I went up to this cuckoo, and I wanted to buy one for my kids and so on, or maybe two or three of them. So I pulled the chain. No, I would show interest, and the girl would come over and pull the chain. And then the little cuckoo clock would do its thing. Some of them have the little fox chasing the rabbit or something, around and around. They do a little guy chopping wood or whatever. But all of them had this little cuckoo. So the little cuckoo would open the door and go, ooh, and then shut. So then I would pull the chain, or this lady would pull the chain on this one, you know, and then shut. And then over here I would show interest in that one, so she'd pull the chain and shut it. And I watched that. And I thought, you know, that reminds me of some leaders I know. They sort of come out and do their thing, you know, and then where do they go? What happened to these people? You don't see them. The Apostle Paul says, now I want you to get to know these people who are your overseers and your teachers. I want you to get to know them by watching them. And what does that tell us? That tells us that a leader should be out there among the people, not hiding out somewhere. And the only thing you ever get from them is some kind of a memo. The leader should be out there, talking, walking, praying, thinking, asking, fellowship, rubbing shoulders. That's where leaders belong. Get to know them by watching them. Not like a cuckoo clock who does its thing, but then, you know, is hidden away from sight for the next hour or whatever. So, get to know them by watching them. Now, what we're going to do is take just a few more minutes, and I'm going to talk to you about leadership. Just some basic general principles that I think should be in the life of a leader. Okay? By the way, the way I got started in this study was back in Omaha in 1956. I was asked by the navigators to go to Omaha and to raise up some leaders for the work. We knew that, you know, Bob Borman is going to stay in Japan forever. Somebody's going to take his place, or somebody, you know, or Lauren Sanney's job or something. So find some young leaders. Good. My problem was I wouldn't have known a leader had I seen one coming down the road. I didn't have a clue what a leader was. So I went to the Omaha Public Library, And I checked out 25 books on leadership. You know how they have in the libraries the general topic and then all those books behind it. So I got 25 books on leadership and sat there in the Omaha Public Library all day long with these books in front of me, going through them. So I'd go through them and I'd put them, you know, good or bad, you know. And I got 12 good ones that I thought really had some good stuff in it. Then I took the other 13 back and took these 12 and took them out and gave them to 12 guys that were that I was in touch with. Bob Stevens and whoever. Russ Johnson and Johnny Sackett and Bob Adano and Marvin Smith and Larry Blair, all these guys that were just the guys in the home, yeah, the troops. So I said, okay, here's the thing. Read this book, and then I want you to jot down what you think is the main thing now that you learned from this book on leadership. And then we'll get together and talk about it. So a month later, we got a room in the old Tower Motel out on West Dodge Street, and they gave us a table like this and some pitchers of water, and we came in and sat down. And they had a chalkboard. This is before the days of these things, had a little chalkboard there. So one of the guys who wrote pretty well would get up with the chalkboard, and so then one of the guys, well, here's what I learned from my book. And he would tell us what he learned. So then they'd write that down. Then the second guy was, here's what I learned from my book. So then we write that down. About halfway through that, I thought, you know, I've heard all this before. I've heard this somewhere. And it suddenly occurred to me that everything they were saying that was valid, I had seen somewhere in the Bible. So I thought, what I'm going to do is look at the Bible for leadership. So every time for 25 years, when I came across something in the Bible that related to leadership, I'd jot it down and put it in a little folder I had at home. And then one day a publisher named Victor Brooks back in Wheaton asked me to write a book on leadership. Well, it wasn't very hard. Took it up and, you know, had it for 25 years and thought about it. And so that's where that book came from. So that's where I began my study of leadership. So what I'm telling you today are there's things that grew out of that. So let me just get through one and we'll take a break. A leader has got to be into the Word all the days of his life. Acts 20:32. Anyone know that, by the way, Acts 20:32? Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. And give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. Sure. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Okay, here's another question. Does anyone happen to remember who he's talking to there in Acts 20? Ephesian elders. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. So these are not new babes. These are the Ephesian elders. And he says, and now, elders, and now, brethren, and now, leaders, and now, you elders, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to give you great sermons when you need them, and able to give you something really neat to share with the troops when you meet on... No. He says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. So we draw from that that any leader must be consistently growing in the word. And you never hit a plateau where you say, well, I've finished with that now. That never finishes. You just keep growing, because that's what Paul told the Ephesian elders, which is able to continually build you up. Now, the guy that was probably the most help to me in my Christian life, in my early days as a Christian, has lived the last 27 years of his life in sin. And some years ago, Doug Sparks, who was also one of the guys around then that we were under this guy's ministry, he called him. And he said, let's get together. I didn't want to get together. Well, come on, you know, we'll just meet. Doug was on his way to London, and he was going through where this guy was. Well, okay, so they met. And the guy didn't want to do much talking. They just had a little time, and that kind of was it. A couple of months later, Doug was on his way to London for the same thing. So he said, hey, should we get together again? Yeah, I kind of enjoyed that. So Doug brought his Bible this time. And the guy listened as Doug began to share the word and so on. They were just met in a motel over the weekend. And the guy came to the place of real, true repentance. I mean, he gave his life back to the Lord. And the first thing he did, by the way, is he and his wife got all their old, you know, cronies together, all their unsaved friends, into their home on one Sunday afternoon, had a minister come over, and the two of them stood up in front of all these people and repeated their wedding vows as kind of a public testimony that we're now back together. They lived apart for years. Back together, and we're going to follow the Lord. Well, about, I don't know how many months later, I was asked to go to a conference in San Diego called the Congress on the Bible. And I went. You always learn stuff at things like that, so I went. And Lauren, in fact, had a workshop at that. So I kind of went along to carry the bags and help out as I could. And the guy named, I have his name down? Let me think here. I think I do. Yeah, a guy named Lane Adams. Lane Adams stood up to speak one morning to the whole group, the plenary session. And he told about how his little 12-year-old daughter had gone to Leighton Ford. You know who Leighton Ford is, the evangelist. And he'd gone to Leighton and asked Leighton, or the girl had, the little 12-year-old girl, had gone to Leighton and asked Leighton if Leighton would sign her Bible. You know how kids oftentimes like to have somebody like that sign the Bible. So Leighton said, sure. So he signed the girl's Bible, and he put on it, concerning your Bible, study it through, pray it in, live it out, and pass it on. Then he signed his name. I didn't hear anything more that whole day, or at least that during that session. And the reason was that when this guy came back to the Lord after 27 years out there, he told us that the thing that got him off track was he began to go into the Bible to try to find sermons for his next meeting. And he became one more very slick professional, really good at sharing the word. So there was studying it through, but there was no living it out, there was no praying it in, only passing it on. So rather than studying it through and praying it in and living it out and passing it on, he was simply studying it through and passing it on. No living it out, no praying it in. Now, see, that'll kill you. That'll kill you dead. Because the Bible is not given for that purpose. The Bible is not given to give you great sermons or great things to share. The Bible is given to help you be a better person. So there must be that living it out and praying it in as over against just studying it through to pass it on. So let me do that again now. Study it through. Pray it in, live it out, pass it on. But my buddy, he tried to do this. Study it through just to pass it on, with no praying it in, with no living it out. And that'll kill you dead. So that's why the Apostle Paul turns to these Ephesian elders and says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. And by the way, well, okay, I'll tell you. I'm often called upon to preach the word, aren't I? That's one of my jobs. So what I have found is I got to be on two tracks. One here is intake of the word that I don't tell anybody about. No one even knows about it. I just in here eating things. Then over here, like yesterday, I spent most of yesterday doing Bible study, but to get something to pass on, because I'm going to be back with a guy named Brett Yon this weekend for the Baptist Student Union Ministry back there in the Midwest, in Kansas and Nebraska and so on. So I had to have something ready, something fresh, so I'm over here studying it to pass it on, but also, along with that, I got to be over here feeding my own soul. So the Apostle Paul looks at these elders and says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. So one of the things that's primary in the life of a leader is to be in the Word and feeding and nourishing his own soul.